Well, good evening. I heard some of you. Good evening.
Good evening.
There we go. It's a joy to be back with you all, and I'm excited to finish up this book of Lamentations. So if you would please turn to the book of Lamentations, and we will be going to chapter 5 to finish things out. As you turn there, I'm sure these past few weeks where we've been studying this book have probably had a lot of heaviness, weightiness in your mind as we've gone over this. There's been a lot of pretty dark stuff that's been going on in Jeremiah's life with the destruction of the city and with the taking of the people of Israel into exile. And as I've been studying for this final chapter, what's constantly been coming to my mind is, and hopefully to your mind, is why did Jeremiah write this book? Why did God want him to write it, right? A lot of times when we experience suffering, when we experience pain, it's something we tend to internalize. We tend to just kind of focus on with ourselves. We don't want other people to really know about it, usually. We want to just kind of try to figure out how to deal with it. So Jeremiah has obviously experienced this awful, awful time. So why does God want him to write about it? Well, I think one of the main reasons is not only does it give us a picture into just how terrible the destruction and the judgment is that God brings upon sin, which is something that we've talked about, not only is it so that we can get an idea of just, you know, where Jeremiah is at and how he feels about things. It's helpful to get into the heart of the people that are writing the books of Scripture. But also, it's a model for us. It's a way in which we can see how we ought to be responding to suffering. Because this isn't just someone's memoirs that they decided to write. This is what God has wanted a man to write so that future generations will read it and go, oh, this is awful. This is horrible suffering. I think I can relate to this somewhat. And God wants those who read this book to see it's okay to talk about suffering, and it's okay to think about suffering, and it's okay, and it's good to try to have a godly perspective for how to deal with suffering. And so, just like with any book, chapter 5 is the ending. It's the ending of this book. And with any good ending, an ending should always resonate with you. After you're finished reading a good book or have finished watching a wonderful movie or TV series, usually you're going to remember it because the ending was good or because the ending was very bad. But that's something for another time. But most of the time, the ones that you love are the ones that have a good ending, or the ones that have an ending that for whatever reason has some type of message that just leaves you going, wow, that was incredible, or I've really learned something from that. And Lamentations is no less. Here, in this final chapter, as Jeremiah has constantly been talking about the suffering of his people, the suffering of Jerusalem, even though there's been some glimmers of hope, most of the time, he's just been talking about how bad it is, right? He's been talking about how awful it is, how terrible he feels. But in this final chapter, what he does is he then has a response. Because he knows, and we should know, that you can't just wallow when you're experiencing suffering. You can't just wallow in it and not do anything about it. You're going to have to respond at some point. You're going to have to make some decisions at some point after you've finished experiencing whatever suffering or pain you're in. And Jeremiah knows that. God knows that, and that's why he has Jeremiah write this. Jeremiah is now going to have a response back to God as a result of all of the suffering that he's been talking about in these previous chapters. So this evening, what I want us to see is that believers should always appeal to God in the midst of suffering. They should always appeal to God in the midst of suffering. And how should they do that? How should they make an appeal to God in the midst of suffering? What does that look like? Well, Jeremiah is going to model three steps in how we do that. So let's look first at verse 1 of chapter 5. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our reproach. This is so interesting. it's clear that Jeremiah has called upon God's name before in these earlier chapters. But now it seems he's now wanting to take a direct approach. Before he was calling out to God in various ways and mentioning God, especially in chapter 3 when he talks about God's faithfulness. But now here, he's no longer really talking to the reader so much about, hey, here's what's going on. Now he's talking to the Lord exclusively. And he's saying, Lord, please look at this. Please remember what's going on. Don't forget that this happened. Look at what's happening to me, to us, right now. And so that's our first step. When you make an appeal to God in the midst of your suffering, you should be laying all your suffering before God. That's okay to do. When you're suffering, when you're in pain, take the time to explain to God what's going on. When you pray to him, talk to him about what's going on. That's what Jeremiah is going to do. So let's look through that. He has like 15 different individual things he's going to mention and bring to God's mind. We've already seen so much. And so really, this is kind of a recap, if you will, of what's been going on. Let's look at it together. First, we see a loss of inheritance. Verse 2. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our houses to aliens. Can you imagine if you were kicked out of your own home? Just think about that for a second. You go home tonight, and the next morning, you wake up, and the police are there, and they say, hey, you have to leave. You have to leave the premises. You can't take anything with you. You're gone. And if you resist, we're going to arrest you and put you in jail. So they toss you out of your house, and now what? What are you going to do? You have nothing. You have like the clothes on your back. Maybe you have some money, or your parents have some money in their wallets. What are you going to do? Like, that's the idea of what's going on here, except even worse, because not only are you kicked out of your house, back then, where people lived, their homes that they lived in, that was generational. So it wasn't just their individual family, it was also their grandparents' home, and their parents' home, and their parents' home, and their parents' home. This is where your family has lived for generations upon generations. And not just because, like, you decided that that's where you wanted to live, like, that's the location that God gave, that God orchestrated out. If you go back and look at Joshua, you see appointment of the different areas of the land. And even in the cities, people were apportioned, hey, this is where you're going to live in this section of the city, you're going to live in this section of the city, and that was yours. That belonged to your family, and you kept it. God had given all of that to the people of Israel, and now it's gone. It's all gone. Verse 3, we have become orphans without a father. Our mothers are like widows. Consider, if every single adult male at Countryside was dead, just like right now, boom, they're all dead. All of your fathers, all of your leaders, your mother's husbands, they're all dead. They're all gone. There's no adult, mature male figures in your life whatsoever. That's what happened. They're all gone. Next, we have loss of necessities. Verse 4, we have to pay for our drinking water. Our wood comes to us at a price. Now, at first, I was going to suggest, you know, imagine paying for the water that you run. Well, actually, there's a utility bill, and so you actually already do that. Well, you don't do that. Your parents do that. But, I mean, consider, you know, before, you would go to the well, and you would get water back in those times. That's what you did. But now, you have to pay for it. There's somebody there who's forcing you to pay for a basic necessity that you need. And not only that, you also have to do it for wood. Normally you would go out, you'd scavenge for wood, you'd chop down some trees. Maybe you'd buy it at the market, but you could also go gather some things together so that you could have wood for a fire to survive. Because remember, back then, people didn't have air conditioning. People didn't have nicely insulated houses. You needed fire to live. You needed fire to cook. You needed fire to boil your water. You needed fire for all kinds of things. And how did you get fire? You burned wood. So now you have to pay for the basic necessities of life that you need to survive. You can't just go out to try to find them. You're being forced to pay for them. Next, there's a loss of rest. Verse 5, our pursuers are at our necks. We are worn out. There is no rest for us. I mean, you know what this feels like. For those of you who love sports, you out, you have a great day, you play a great game, but at the end of it, if you played hard, you're exhausted. Like, you're done. You're not doing anything else that day except, like, crashing on the couch, right? Well, this is what the Israelites have experienced, not just because they're exhausted physically, but they don't have food. So, you know, most of the time when you're in athletics, you need to make sure that you drink enough water and eat enough food so that you're healthy. Well, not only were they just had no physical energy, they also weren't eating because they couldn't find food, which we'll talk about in a second. So they're done. Like, they are so exhausted. And that's what they're experiencing on a day-to-day basis because their entire city has been destroyed. There's nowhere to live. What are they going to do? There's a loss of autonomy. Verse 6, we have submitted to Egypt and Assyria to get bread. So before, they were their own nation. They were their own country. They had their own laws, rules, and regulations. And so, you know, they operated in a particular way. And now, they're subject to somebody else, practically slaves. I mean, consider, for you guys, you know, you're living in your house, you do your own little things in your own household that your parents like for you guys to do, you have your own routines, and then suddenly the neighbors come over and somehow, through some way, through force probably would be the best analogy, they're like, yeah, now you're going to do everything that we tell you to do. You're not your own household anymore, you have to obey us. I mean, that would be rather strange, that would be rather weird, you wouldn't like that. But that's what was going on. They're at the whims of other nations, even to get bread, to get basic necessities. Now, there's a loss of favor. Verse 7, our fathers sinned and are no more. It is we who have borne their iniquities. Here's the idea that's going on here. Jeremiah is saying, you know, all of this came about because of the sin, because of our sins. And we've talked about this at length in the previous chapters of Lamentations. So Jeremiah's calling back to that fact. Just generation after generation before us has been in sin. They've been told to repent, told to repent, told to repent, and they haven't turned. They haven't changed. And so, because of that, now they're gone, they're done, but what they were doing has had a generational impact on all of their children, all of their descendants. And so now, we have borne the iniquities that they were causing. We're doing the same things that they were doing, and as a result, we've experienced this punishment. We're out of favor with God, because God has been very clear, especially, and this has been talked about over and over again. Sin brings judgment. Only righteousness brings blessing. And so Jeremiah is reminding us and reminding God that we have sinned. We have borne our father's iniquities. We haven't changed. They continue to sin, and we continue to sin. Nothing changed. And so now here we are. There's a loss of safety. Verse 8, slaves rule over us. There is no one to deliver us from their hand. How many of you here work a job right now? Okay, some of you. And all of you are in school. So this works either way. So, I mean, as much as you guys would love to do this, if you're working a job, I'm sure it would be wonderful to, like, be the boss, right? It's like you look at your boss and you're like, man, I would like to do this. I don't like my boss very much. I wish that, you know, they would do this way. Wouldn't it be great if I was the boss, if I was in charge, if I could do what they needed to do? Or maybe with your teachers, you're like, I don't like the way that they hand out the homework. I don't like the way that they teach the lessons. Like, I like to do that. I like to be in charge. Make them be the student. Or maybe your parents. Man, I wish that I could be the parent of them. That would be awesome. Well, if you flip that around, and some of you have probably already recognized this, there's a reason why there are certain people in charge and other people that are not in charge. It's because usually, not all the time, but usually the idea is the people who are in charge, like, they know things. They've experienced things. They have wisdom. They've lived for longer, and they've had to go through their own mistakes in order to get to where they are, and now they have competence at what they're doing. And so now they're teaching you. Now they're leading you. Now they're instructing you. Now they're showing you how to do your job, whatever it is. And so to take someone who is not in charge and has never experienced being in charge and to flip that can get very disastrous and very chaotic very quickly. Jeremiah is saying all of these people that used to be working for us, and because of our sin, we were probably mistreating. Now they're the ones in charge of us. And this isn't just a simple, oh, they're going to be in charge for a day. That was the analogy. But it's even worse than that. The people that they were over and in charge of and you know, using as their labor, they're going to get revenge for the sin that was being done to them. And that's not pretty. That's what's going on. The slaves rule over them. No one can deliver us from them. Verse 9, there's a loss of law. We get our bread at the risk of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Can you imagine being scared making a trip to the grocery store? Like legitimately like scared, like worried that you might die. That like someone might like accost your van, pull you out of the car, you know, drag you on the side of the road, like try to get money from you, or maybe you're coming back from the grocery store and they're going to steal all your food. Like apocalyptic setting stuff, right? That's what's happening. There's no law. There's no policing force. It's just first come, first served. The strongest survive. The weakest die. That's what's going on. Again, he references again, food, loss of food. Verse 10, our skin has become as hot as an oven because of the burning heat of famine. He's bringing an analogy here. The famine is so bad. Our lack of food, our lack of nourishment is so terrible. It's equating that to the sensation of burning. And so it's like, it's not just burning a little bit. It's burning like the heat of an oven. That's how we feel. That's how awful this is. We're starving. And guys, I know that probably all of you at some point have experienced a point in which like you're hungry and like, I need something to eat. And usually what do? Well, you find a snack or you ask your parents for something or you go to the restaurant and you buy something if you have money. Like you satiate your hunger. But what if you couldn't find anything to eat? What if you couldn't find anything? For a day. And then another day. And then another day. And then you find like some scraps. But you have a family that you have to feed. And so you share it amongst yourselves. And then you wait for another day. Like that's the kind of starvation we're talking about. It's not good. Verse 10. Loss of innocence. Verse 11, excuse me. They ravish the women in Zion, the virgins in the cities of Judah. There's no innocence left. The Babylonians ravaged, destroyed, ruined innocence. Verse 12, princes were hung by their hands. Elders were not respected. And we read about this already. All the king's relatives were killed. People in positions of power and authority no longer had that power and authority, didn't mean anything, and they died. The elders, the people that were supposed to be wise, the people that were supposed to be rulers, supposed to be leading their people, nobody cared what they had to say. No one respected them. Most of them died or were taken away into captivity. Verse 13, there's a loss of leisure. Young men worked at the grinding mill and youths stumbled under loads of wood. I mean, imagine, you know, you guys are out here before every Wednesday night. You guys get to play basketball. You guys get to play Foursquare. You get to hang out. I mean, imagine if you were forced by an occupying force, like, nope, no playing, no basketball. You got to work. Go carry those stones. Go carry that cart. Go do manual labor. 8 hours a day, 9 hours a day, 10 hours a day. Oh, and by the way, you're also starving while you do it. No fun, no play, no enjoyment, just work. Hard work. Awful work. Verse 14. Elders are gone from the gate, young men from their music. There's a loss of generations. There's no longer a hierarchy of a social order that's normal. It's all fractured. It's all torn apart. The elders, which used to be at the gate of the city, that was where, you know, the important things would happen. Because back then, ancient cities, you had the walls and the gates to protect the town, which is where everybody lived. But then when there's merchants and other people traveling by, they didn't want to go all the way into the city. They would just go by the gate. The gates open during the daytime. Everybody does their business. Then the gates close. Everybody goes inside or people camp outside. And then there you go. You go on your merry way. Next day, gates open up. Business done in the gate. So that's where all of the important people were. They were at the gate. But now, there's nobody there. They're gone. What happened to them? Dead? Exiled? They can't make it to the gate? Or there's nothing to do at the gate because everything's destroyed? All of the normalcy is gone. Young men from their music. I mean, What's more descriptive of that generational idea that young people, we love music. We love to listen to it. We love to play it. We love to sing it. We love music. There's no music here. Nothing to listen to. Nobody cares to sing. It's too sad. It's too hard. You got to spend your effort and energy on something to keep you alive. There's no music. Verse 15, there's a loss of joy. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned into mourning. Nothing makes you happy. There's no happiness. You wouldn't be happy if the place where you had lived for all your life was burned and destroyed. The people that you loved were killed, taken away. Your families are torn apart. You can't find food. Everything is in chaos. There's no joy there. There's no happiness there. There's no reason to dance. There's no reason to, you know, make funny gestures and just, you know, have a good time. No. None of that's happening. Instead, you're mourning. In verse 15, loss of sovereignty. The crown has fallen from our head. That's a dual meaning. One part of it is, well, again, Israel is no longer a sovereign nation anymore. The king is dead. Any other members of the bloodline have been taken into captivity. So there is no crown to speak of. But it has another meaning as well, that Israel is the chosen people of God. And there is promised a descendant of David who's going to bring salvation, who's going to, you know, shine a light to the world and be a blessing to the world. And it just seems that, is that over? Is that done? Is that ever going to happen? Everything's gone. Everything's gone. The temple's gone. The worship of God is gone. What are we going to do? The crown has fallen. You have no control over anything. So Jeremiah takes the time to go through all those verses to recap, to remind God, God, this is where we're at. This is what's going on. This is what has happened. As when you guys are experiencing suffering and pain, I mean, I pray that you'll never experience suffering and pain like this. But you will experience suffering and pain. When you do, this book is here to let us know that one of the first steps you need to make when you're crying out to the Lord, because you need to cry out to the Lord, tell him what's going on. And yet, why do we do this? I mean, of course, God knows what's going on. He's sovereign. He can see everything. Why are we doing this? Well, that's the model. We'll get into it a little bit more a little bit later. But just initially, it's helpful for you to just describe the truth of what's going on. Take the time to process what is actually going on. Because a lot of times when you're suffering, you're not really thinking about what's going on. You're just like trying to survive. You're trying to cope. You're trying to get through it. This helps model for us. No, take the time. Take at some point. Take the time to just go, Lord, this is what's going on. Can you please just listen to what's going on in my life right now? And talk to him about it. Tell him about it. That's the first step. Lay all your suffering before God. But the second step is to describe what's true about yourself and God. So finishing verse 16, Jeremiah says this. He says, woe to us, for we have sinned. Suffering and pain is not always related directly to sin in your life. It's not always related to that. In this case, in Lamentations, it most certainly is. But it's a good reminder that if there is a direct link between the suffering and pain that you are experiencing and sin that you have done, usually that suffering and pain is the consequences of your actions. You need to see that. You need to admit to that. And you need to ask the Lord for forgiveness from that. That's what Jeremiah does. We've sinned, Lord. That's why this is happening. Admit that to the Lord. Whether you're guilty or innocent of sin related to the suffering. And Lamentations gives a good example of what that should look like if you are in sin. Just admit that. But then there's the other side of it as well. Psalm 7 is a good example, as was taught in big church a couple Sundays ago. There is also a means to pray to the Lord saying, Lord, I'm innocent. I haven't done any wrong, but I'm experiencing pain. I'm being pursued by this man, is what David talks about in Psalm 7. Would you please help me? Like, it's still a similar situation where you can still talk to the Lord about what's going on, but make sure you discuss, you examine your life. When you're experiencing pain and suffering, it's such a helpful tool for you to, as you're stopping to analyze what's actually happening in your life, to also stop and analyze, where am I sinning? Where have I sinned? How do I perhaps need to change in those ways? It's always important. Verse 17, Jeremiah goes on after expressing the sin of the people. He says, because of this, our heart is faint. Because of these things, our eyes are dim. Because of Mount Zion, which lies desolate, foxes prowl in it. Another translation of that is jackals, scavengers. So not only should you choose to consider whether or not you've sinned, whether or not that's brought on any of this suffering, you should also talk about how you feel to God. Jeremiah does that. You can see that in plenty of the Psalms as well, where David describes how he's feeling about what's going on. You should do that too. What does Jeremiah do? He describes their hearts as being faint. Similar ideas, the idea of fainting. You suddenly lose control because of your exhaustion, because of fear, because of something else that is extreme emotion or extreme, just some type of extreme physical discomfort that messes with your mind so much that you just fall unconscious. You're faint. Your eyes are dim. There's no happiness. There's no joy in your eyes. They're dim. They're sad, maybe glazed, just kind of staring off into the distance. You can't focus. Why? Because we feel this way because Mount Zion, your holy city, this beautiful place, it's desolate. People aren't there anymore. The worship of you isn't there anymore. The sacrificial system's not going on there. People aren't singing. People aren't praising your name. Your people are not thriving there. Instead, animals live there. Worse than animals, we're not talking pets. We're talking scavengers. They're killing each other to get their own food. We're faint. But what does that look like? That can look a couple of different ways. Guys, when you pray, you can express in a similar manner what's going on in your life and how you're feeling. Perhaps to one extent you might be saying, Lord, here's what's happening. And I just can't stop crying about this. Just every so often it just keeps coming to mind, and I'm unbearably sad. I can't handle this. I don't know what I'm going to do. Or maybe on the other hand, you're saying, Lord, I don't feel anything. I feel nothing. I'd love to just feel something. I don't know what I'm going to do. Lord, please help me. It can look a lot of different ways, but whatever it is that you are feeling, express that to the Lord. The Lord wants to know. And this is where I want to get into that a little bit. In case it hasn't been clear up to this point, we've already talked about this. God wanted Jeremiah to write all of this down. But why? If God's sovereign, if God knows these things, I mean, he already knows your heart. He already knows what's going on. He already knows what the circumstances are. Why should we do this? Why is this the model that Jeremiah presents to us? Why are we telling God what's going on if he already knows? Why are we telling God how we're feeling if God already knows how we're feeling? Like, isn't that just kind of like, it's wasting time. Let's just get to the point. Let's just get to the appeal, which is going to be the third step that we'll get to in just a second. Like, let's just skip all that stuff and get to the appeal. Like, I'm going to ask God for something. Why do I have to talk about all this other stuff? God already knows it. Well, I have a couple passages I'd like to take us to to look at that for a moment. So first, let's turn to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to be in verse 28. And just to set the context, Jesus has just finished proclaiming judgment and condemnation onto a few cities that he went to visit that rejected him during his earthly ministry. That's the context, having just finished proclaiming judgment. And he praises God, the Father, for who he is, and things that he's doing, ways in which he's working. And then he says this in verse 28 through 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Those verses are enough for a sermon all in themselves, but the main point I want you to get from that is that Christ's heart is for you to come to him with your burdens, with what weighs you down, with whatever pain and suffering you may be going through. He wants you to come to him with those things. He wants you to come. He doesn't want you to deal with it and then come to me. No, he wants you to come to him because he's the only one who can deal with it. He's the only one. And that's why he wants you, because he loves you if you're his child. But he says that, and I know that we need to take that for granted because this is the word of God, but can we actually see evidence of that in his life? Yes, we can. Let's turn to John. Chapter 11. John 11. And this is familiar to us. It's the story of Lazarus. Lazarus dies. He's in a tomb. And Jesus delays because he knows that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And so he's waiting for Lazarus to actually die, and then he's going to come to raise him to show his, demonstrate his power. But then he comes and he arrives in verse 33 of chapter 11. There's weeping there, obviously. Loved one has died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. And said, "Where have you laid him?" And they said to him, "Lord, come and see." And Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? He's going to raise this guy from the dead. What's the point of weeping? Well, just because he's going to raise him from the dead doesn't make the death that happened any less serious, any less tragic. Here we see Jesus has humanity. He's weeping over this suffering. He's troubled over this suffering. He's moved over this suffering. He can't stand the pain and the suffering in this world that sin brings. And it brings him to tears. One final place I want to take us, John chapter 15. Just a few chapters over. Because Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary. Take my yoke upon you. Bring to me your burdens. We see in verse 11, he's broken over sin, he's broken over pain. But maybe he was just broken over his pain. Maybe he was just broken over his own suffering that he was experiencing because he saw what was going on. How do we know that he's broken over your suffering? He's broken over your pain. John 15:15, Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, "No longer do I call you slaves, For the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, in this immediate context, the main point Jesus is making is, look, I want you to know what's going on. I'm not just here hovering above you, telling you go here, do this, say that. No, I want you to know what's going on. But there's also the idea that he uses the word for friend. I mean, what is a friend? A friend is someone you talk to. A friend is someone you go to. A friend is someone you have relationship with. A friend is someone who, if they're a close friend, your closest friends that you have, you'll share with them the deepest parts of you, right? And that's what you all want, I presume, is you want good friends. You want people who are close to you because, like, you know what's going on in your mind and you just want to be able to talk to somebody about it, but you need to trust that other person, right? You want somebody that you can talk to. You want someone you can fellowship with. You want someone you can enjoy time with. You want someone that you can, where you can bear each other's lives with one another. And Jesus says, I call you my friend. This isn't just a platitude. Yes, I am the most holiest one and I come to me. Yes. No. No. He's your friend, if you're a believer. He's your master. He's your Lord. Don't forget that. He's not your buddy. But he is your friend. And he wants you to come to him. He wants to know. He wants you to talk to him. He wants to take your burdens. He wants to take the sharing of your pain and suffering. He wants to know those things. So when you're experiencing suffering and pain, bring those to him. Don't just skip to the end. Don't skip to the request. Bring your pain and your feelings to him. Because if you haven't experienced already, you're going to. You're not very good at dealing with your own feelings. I know I'm not. But Jesus can. He can help you. You can bring those things to him. And then finally, verse 19, back to our passage in Lamentations. Not only do you communicate whether or not there's sin in your life, not only should you communicate how you are feeling about what's going on, those are truths about yourself. You should also proclaim truths to God about who he is. Verse 19. You, O Lord, rule forever. Your throne is from generation to generation. This is so interesting. Why does Jeremiah do this? I mean, he's just borne out his heart to him, and then we're so familiar with seeing words like this, and in our Reformed circles, so often we just start projecting this idea of this ethereal, sovereign being that's unemotional and detached, and we just are like, yes, Lord, you are powerful and you are sovereign, and those things are all true. But there's a reason Jeremiah connects this verse directly with what he's just said. What has he just said? Woe to us! We've sinned. My heart is broken. My people are dead. My city has been destroyed. Lord, look at this. What are we going to do? But Lord, I know that you are sovereign. You see that connection? You see the point? Lord, I know that you rule. I know that you're in charge. I know that you're in control. And not only are you in control in a, you know, you pass edicts and you look over things sense. You're in control to the very minute details of my life and everyone's life in this world. I accept that. I acknowledge that. I believe that. Do you believe that? When you're experiencing suffering and pain, it's so easy. It's so easy to go, why is God doing this to me? it's hard to trust him. That why would God put me through this? Whenever you're thinking that, let your mind drift back to Lamentations. Why would God put his chosen people through all of what we've just been reading about and studying about? Why would he do that? Well, we've seen part of it. God's justice, God's judgment. But there's much more. It's hard to say. We can't know everything. But what do we know? That God has declared himself to be the sovereign ruler over all. He rules over all things. Do you believe that or not? Right? Do you believe that or not? Because if you don't, why are you praying to him? Why are you here listening to God's word being taught if you don't believe that he's in charge, if you don't believe that he's sovereign, if you don't believe that he knows what's going on, if you don't believe that he has the power to do something about what's going on? Why are you here? So those are the first two steps. Lay your suffering before God. Describe what is true about yourself and God. And consider, when you describe those truths, do you actually believe them? But the final step of the appeal process is to make your appeal while trusting God's timing. And that part's important, and we'll talk about that. Verse 20. Jeremiah then asks his questions. Why? Why do you forget us forever? Why do you forsake us so long? Guys, just as it's okay to express how you're feeling, it's okay to express your lack of knowledge, your lack of understanding. And there's a nuance there. It shouldn't be framed from a motivation of accusation, from a motivation of, you know, you want God to prove something. You want God to, you know, it's like you're in court, you know, you're the prosecutor, and you're trying to go like, you know, God, why did you do this? Why did you do this? And I want evidence. And like, you're not asking it from that angle. You're just going, God, I don't understand. I don't understand. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know. That's what Jeremiah says. Why? My people are dying. And this has been going on for days now, weeks now. And it doesn't seem like there's going to be an end to it. Have you forgotten us? Have you forsaken us? Have you abandoned your promises? Are we done? I don't understand. Express your lack of knowledge. David does this a lot in the Psalms. It's an admission of your finiteness. You trust the Lord that he's sovereign, but that doesn't mean that you know what he's thinking. And it's okay to express that. But then finally, after expressing, if you express your lack of knowledge, or when you do, then finally, make your request known. Lord, I don't know why this is going on. I don't know what you're doing. But here's what I'm longing for. Here's what I want. Here's my request. What's Jeremiah's request? What can we take from this? Verse 21. He says, "Restore us to you, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old." There's two ideas going on here. One is most certainly a request of asking for forgiveness. We've already seen that Jeremiah admitted to sin in the people's lives, and so it's definitely clear that he's asking for forgiveness. But also, fundamentally, why would you ask for forgiveness in a situation? Well, it's because you want a restoration of that relationship. When you're asking for forgiveness for someone else that either you sinned against, that you've sinned against. And so the core is Jeremiah's going, there's been a break. There's been a breach. We don't have a relationship with God anymore. And I want that restored. Can you restore us? And not only is he asking for a restoration of relationship, he is also asking for a restoration of their physical circumstances. What does he say? He says, renew our days as of old. We used to thrive. We used to be this beautiful city, this wonderful people that lived for you. Renew that. Renew those days of peace. Renew those days of security. Renew those. Guys, you need to ask for both when you're making requests of the Lord. I know at this age, a lot of times what you're requesting is usually things that have to do with circumstance, physical things that are going on in your life that you'd like them to change. And those are okay to pray for. Jeremiah models that. But sometimes we can forget the other side of it, which is, where do you stand before God? Have you drifted away from him? Has this pain and suffering made it difficult for you? Have you been sinning? Do you have unrepentant sin in your life that you haven't confessed? How is your relationship? And how are your spiritual disciplines? Do you love his word? Do you pray often? Do you love church not just for the fellowship with other people that you like and love to hang out with, but because, like, this is where the body of Christ is. This is where you get to experience such blessing of worship and all those different aspects. Like, how about those things? Are you struggling? Are you not doing well in those areas? Well, are you praying for those areas? Are you not just praying for the circumstances that are difficult, but are you also praying for the things you know will impact your relationship with God and your relationship with other people? You're praying for those things. Jeremiah does both. And then finally, he ends the entire book with this last verse, verse 22. He says, restore us to you, O God, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old, unless you have utterly rejected us and are exceedingly angry with us. Seems like an odd verse to end the book, does it not? What is Jeremiah saying? Well, the suffering is still happening. It's not all, you know, pretty roses, sunshine, happiness. No, as we've already seen. Only time will tell how God is going to respond to Jeremiah's plea, to Jeremiah's request. Because when Jeremiah is writing this, he's still in the midst of all of that pain. And when you make your appeals to God in the midst of suffering, it's probably not going to be a case where you finish your prayer and then everything's good again. It's probably not going to happen. So you're going to be praying, asking for God to help you, both physically and relationally. And then when you're done with that prayer, you may still be suffering. And that's why Jeremiah mentions this. Because he doesn't say, renew our days of old, but you have utterly rejected us in a defeatist, cynical manner. He says, unless, if, whether you have. It's the idea. There's a contingency. There's a question there. Has God rejected us? Has God forgotten us? The answer is no. God has not forgotten his people. And Jeremiah knows this. We've seen this in Lamentations 3, right? What does he say? Turn there. We'll finish with this. Lamentations 3:19, because this is the core, this is the soul of the book. He says, "Remember my affliction, my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This pain is awful. It is soul crushing." Verse 21, "But this I recall to mind. Therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." Guys, Jeremiah knows that God has not utterly rejected his people. God is not going to remain exceedingly angry with his people. And we're going to see that when we start moving to Daniel. They're still in exile. They're still far away from their home, but God is still working. And we're going to see that through Daniel in that study. So even while Jeremiah sits overlooking that ravaged city, he can have hope because God hasn't forgotten Israel. And guys, this book tells us that when you are suffering, God has not forgotten you if you're in him. And if you're not in him, why wouldn't you be? Guys, you probably haven't experienced much of it. And I hope that you won't, to extreme degrees. But this world is broken. It's broken. There's so much pain. There's so much evil. And in a world without God, what hope is there for you? Where can you run? Where can you go? There's nowhere to go. Run to Christ. Recognize that you are a sinner. You deserve God's wrath. And you deserve punishment. But God has provided a way of escape through Christ. If you would repent of your sin and you would accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, accepting his sacrifice, he took the punishment for you so that you don't have to take it. If you will trust in him, believe he was who he says he was, that he did what he said he did, and follow after him. And he wants you to. What did Jesus say? Come to me. Come to me. But if you are a believer and you have done that, know that you can have confidence in the appeals that you make, even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of pain. God may not take it away immediately, but you can know that he will give you everything you need to endure it and will be near to you if you trust him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, this book is heavy. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of trauma. There's an aching of the soul. And yet, even in that, we can trust that you are still working. You were. Even then, you were working with your people. And you'll be working with us as well. Give us the endurance to continue on, to endure through those times and remind us that of who you are. Remind us that you love us. You want us to come to you because you can provide for us even in the darkest of times. We can trust you in that. We praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.